If you'd like to join me, I encourage you to open up your copy of God's Word to Luke's Gospel, chapter 19, and we will be looking together at verses 29 to 40. Well, Jesus was drawing near to the city of Jerusalem at last. For many months, he had been crisscrossing the country, up and down, back and forth, doing many mighty works in the name and the power of God. But even as he crisscrossed back and forth, not on a geographical straight line, so to speak, certainly not going as the crow flies, he had his face set on Jerusalem the whole time. So now he arrives in the city at last, and a great multitude of his disciples is going to throng to him, singing praises to the king whose place on the throne they eagerly await. But they're not the only ones who are there. It is not only praise and songs that take place. There are also the authorities, the so-called builders of the nation. And that day, they are actively seeking to destroy him. Now, in short order, Jesus will be proclaimed as Lord. He will receive the name that is above all names. He will take his seat at the right hand of the Father, and he will reign over all. But this is going to happen in a way that no one there, not his enemies on hand and not his nearest friends, could ever begin to anticipate. This is the way. God will work out his purposes, and God will bring about his salvation in a way that no one can anticipate. Even now, our Lord Jesus Christ is being discounted in the world, completely discounted. Do you think that the so-called builders of this world are keeping him in mind as they wage their wars, as they make a name for themselves, as they ally together, draw their so-called lines in the sand? Do you think that they regard the Lord our God? They completely discount him. And the people of God are tempted to be disheartened. I've thought the thoughts. I've heard the thoughts. Even what's going on in our own country, God's people are tempted to be so discouraged. And we should grieve and we should mourn what we see happening in the world and in our own land. But we have so much more reason to trust in the Lord our God and to rejoice in his name. For he is working salvation through the schemes of the builders of this world. He is working out his purposes to the glory of his name and the salvation of his people. Jerusalem will be the site of our redemption, where Jesus is going to offer himself on our behalf, the sacrifice of atonement that will appease God's just wrath and satisfy justice once for all, that mercy may be lavished upon sinners and reconcile to God all who trust in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That's why he has arrived in the city. Blessed be his holy name. Before we go any further, let's bow to the Lord. Let's pray. Let's seek his work in our hearts. Father, would you do great good in us? Work through your word. Work by your power, by the power of your Spirit, O God. Do great things Draw us to yourself. Help us to think your thoughts are not our thoughts naturally. Your ways are not our ways. Your thoughts and your ways so much more high as the heavens are above the earth. They are higher than ours. But, O Lord, conform our thoughts to your thoughts and our ways to your ways, and help us to trust in you. O Lord, we know that the stone the builders rejected is the cornerstone of all of your purposes. Your purposes are built on him and they cannot fall. We praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's take up the reading in verse 29. When he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this: 'The Lord has need of it.'" It is Sunday morning when Jesus is welcomed into the city. And at that very same time on Friday, he will be back outside the city, nailed to a cross. So many would call that turn of events a disastrous, unforeseen turn of events. But look at how Jesus is predicting the exact location of this donkey that he has not laid eyes upon, the exact state of it, the exchange that will follow. He is demonstrating to his disciples that there is nothing unforeseen in all that will take place in this Holy Week. Even his death back outside the city, everything is under his complete control. Hardly unforeseen, even his ride into the city is a climactic step in an ancient story authored by God. I just ask yourself for a moment, why is there so much attention that is paid to his mode of transportation? In fact, if you would compare the words, like, look, I mean, it's up there on the screen, so you can see we're spending a whole screen, oops, 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 and then some, all of that, I'm getting ahead of myself, I forgot I put those slides up there. We're spending so many words on the mode of transportation and the arrangement to bring this donkey to Jesus. Why spend, it is like there's just as much spent on this as on the actual praise. That's what you would think would be the focus, how the disciples welcome him and praise him, but They either get like equal focus, or there's even more attention paid to the whole arrangement of the mode of transportation. And I know Luke doesn't tell us that this was a donkey, but the other gospel accounts, Matthew and John, both tell us that the colt was a donkey. Biblical prophecies and storylines that arc over the previous 2,000 years are being fulfilled in this moment. Jesus is making the entrance of the true king. And I want you to see that because it's fascinating. It's wondrous as it speaks to the glory of Jesus. So we have to go back to the very first book of the Bible. In the very first book, the promise of a king for God's people is revealed. We know it from the beginning. Kings are going to come from the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But the true king would not come from just any of Jacob's sons. At the end of his life, Jacob prophesied concerning his sons and the tribes that would bear their names. And this is what he said about his son Judah. He said, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples." Now, normally when I read this passage, and I've read it a number of times to you, I do not read verse 11. because it's odd, it's cryptic. It goes on about a donkey being planted on a vine and, are connected, roped to a vine, and it's just, what is? Let me read it though. Binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He has washed his garments in wine and his vesture in the blood of grapes. Now, there are numerous prophetic images at work here, and I know that they're strange, but oftentimes when the Bible prophesies what is to come, there are so many poetic images and elements that come into play, and that's why we don't easily relate to that. But the comments about a donkey are a little bit cryptic, but it seems to mean that under the king of Judah, there will be Eden-like abundance, to the extent that even if the king will rope his donkey to a choice vine, everything's okay. What's going to happen if you rope, you put a donkey on a stake, you rope him to the fence, not to a vine. What's the donkey going to do? He's going to eat it. No big deal, though. Not during the days of the king of Judah who is to come. For there will be such abundance, Eden-like abundance, that should the donkey eat the choice vine, as the donkey will, it is no loss whatsoever. There is such an abundance that if the king will wash his robes in wine rather than water, it's all perfectly fine. Such abundance and prosperity will come in the days of the king of Judah. So, this is Jacob's promise. Israel will have a king. It will come from the tribe of Judah. Now, it would be several centuries before Israel finally got its king. Remember, they went into Egypt for 400 years. When they finally got into the land of promise, they were under the local rule of tribal rule of judges for the space of 300 plus years. So many centuries go by before they finally get their king. And so at the end of the period of the judges, when Samuel, the prophet, is also the judge, the people demand to have a king. They look at Samuel's sons and they say, "We don't want your sons ruling over us. They're scumbags." And they were. They were right about that. So they said, "We want a king like the nations, a king that will fight our battles for us." God had promised a king, but it was not the time for a king. And they may have seemed to reject Samuel's sons, but in truth, they were rejecting God as their king. But they got what they asked for. They got a king who was just like the nations, extremely impressive outwardly. When Saul was found and when the people saw him for the first time, they were enthralled. They said, "Long live the king." He was so impressive that he stood head and shoulders above all the people. He looked like he would make a great warrior and a deliverer for the people of God. But there is a very weird story that is told at the beginning of our exposure to Saul. And I'm not going to read it, but I'll put the words up there. So do you remember this story? I mean, it's a detail that doesn't seem like it would matter at all. But here's the thing. Saul can't find his father's donkeys. And he looks everywhere. You can see that he goes through the hill country of Ephraim, tribe that's not his own. It goes through you see there, it says, it emphasizes three times that no matter how far he travels, no matter where he goes, he can't find the donkeys for anything. And it might seem like, well, this is a very impressive young man. He's, giving it the old college try. He works hard. He's earnest. But actually, when you think back to Jacob's promise about what the king would be, we're realizing that this man isn't fit to be king at all. He might look impressive, but he's actually quite incompetent. and the nature of his evil heart will be revealed in time. He's not from the tribe of Judah, and he can't find his own family's donkeys. Actually, what I don't have up there, I just want to throw this in real quick. Saul then says, "Let's go home. I give up. My father is not going to be worried about his donkeys anymore. He's going to be worried about us." And he's talking to his servant. And his servant says, "Well, there's a prophet close by. He'll know what to do." And that's how they come to Samuel. And then when it comes time to pay the prophet, Saul is like, "I don't have anything." And the servant says, "Don't worry, I got it." So Saul is completely incompetent. His servant is the one who kind of saves the day, not how it's supposed to be. So that's Saul. The king to come from the tribe of Judah would be able to rope his donkey to a choice vine. Saul can't even find his family's donkeys. 500 years after Saul and 500 years before Jesus, the Old Testament prophet Zechariah had prophesied Christ's entrance into Jerusalem. And look at this wondrous prophecy. He says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." And this is why so much time is being spent on Jesus' mode of transportation as he comes into Jerusalem at last. Because the prophecies, the story, the plan of redemption is coming to fulfillment. Salvation will not come the way that the world wants, and salvation will not come the way that the world works for it to come. What does the world seek? The world seeks charisma in its builders. They submit to force of personality. They lust for wealth. They crave power. They want someone who can bend the world to their will. But they end up with a Saul, someone who makes a mess of everything. Someone who can't locate his father's donkeys to save his life. But notice the contrast with Jesus. I love this contrast. Saul, he's hunting everywhere. He days on end, mile after mile, can't find his father's own property. Jesus, though, who hasn't ever even laid eyes on this donkey, knows exactly where it is, knows exactly its state, pinpoints the location, and tells the disciples exactly how to obtain it. There's a deliberate contrast. I love how the threads of Scripture all work. It's so beautiful as we see how the narrative, though, you know, written over the space of 1,500 years by some 40 different authors, all of the narrative is woven together to proclaim Jesus Christ is Lord, and there is salvation in no one else. So the two disciples go and find everything just as Jesus said, and when they are asked what they're doing, they answer just as Jesus instructed them. In verse 34, they say, "The Lord has need of it." And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. We also know from the other gospel accounts that the people, as they welcomed Jesus, spread palm branches in his path down the road. And that's where we draw the name Palm Sunday. Of course, they were right to do all of this. Even if the salvation that Jesus would achieve would not be what they expected at all, in fact, completely opposite to the might, the show of might that they were planning on, they were right to praise his name because the salvation he would bring is so great salvation as Hebrews calls it, a greater salvation than any of them could ever dream. So they are right to praise his name. So let's read about that. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And you might be wondering, where's the Hosanna? I know there's a Hosanna in there somewhere. Well, the different gospel accounts give us different words. Not one of them gives the whole, so we put all of them together. And they do say, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Glory to God," and so forth. So all of this is happening on the very first day of Passover week, when the city is flooded with people from all over Israel and from beyond Israel. And so as Jesus comes in, first day of Passover week, the disciples of Christ are thundering his praise. And the words they sing are loaded with so much significance, far beyond what they even know. They're singing far outdoes their own knowledge, really. So what they are, I mentioned this before, but I'll say it again. Psalms 113 to 118 were sung at Passover every year. And the last of those Psalms, 118, speaks of God's people's dependence on and deliverance through and doxology for God's steadfast love, which endures forever. This psalm was written to be sung as the people walked in procession to the temple, celebrating the deliverance that God had brought to them. And of course, it was especially appropriate to be sung at Passover because that's when they were looking back to the great deliverance that God had achieved for them when he brought them out of enslavement in Egypt. But think of this moment. Right then and there, as they are singing of God's salvation, they're not so much looking back as they are looking directly upon their salvation. For Jesus Christ himself is the salvation of the people of God. So what an incredible, just a wondrous moment of fulfillment. Now, I want to take you back to Psalm 118. I read it earlier. I want to read it again. So here's the portion of the psalm that they are drawing from. Psalm 118, verses 21 to 29. "I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation." Now listen to the words that follow. "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Save us." That's the word Hosanna. So it's a word crying out for salvation, which would become also a word of praise to the Lord. Hosanna. "Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and he has made his light to shine upon us. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will give thanks to you. You are my God. I will extol you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever." So the few words that Luke gives us are really a sample of the whole that the disciples have in mind as they sing. Again, not that they comprehend all of these words, by no means. Their singing outpaces their knowledge. But they believe that Jesus has come to fulfill the promise of this song, even if they don't understand how he will do so. Now, think on the words. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. So as I told you in our song service, later on in this week, Passover week, Jesus is going to quote these very words. So remember, the disciples are singing from Psalm 118, and now Jesus, later on in the week, quotes from the very same psalm as he speaks to the religious authorities who are conspiring against him. He tells them a parable about a vineyard. There's an owner of this vineyard who has leased it out to tenants. And the tenants, rather than producing the fruits for the servants the owner sends, beat the servants and cast them out, one after another. The owner of the vineyard is God. The vineyard itself is the people of God. The tenants are the religious authorities, and the servants the owner sends are the prophets. Finally, the owner sends his own son, his heir, and when the tenants see him coming, they say, "Let us kill him." And they do. Of course, the son in the parable represents the Lord, and then Jesus says to the authorities, "What will he do to them? He will surely destroy those tenants, those evil tenants, and give the vineyard to others." And so then they say, you can see there on the screen, Luke 20, portion of 16 and 17, when they heard this, they said, "Surely not." But he looked directly at them and said, "What then is this that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." Again, the builders are the leaders of the nation who are entrusted with building up God's people, God's holy house. But in truth, these builders know nothing of God. And when they see his son, they see only a stone that doesn't even belong in the structure. Not one that they'll take and, "Well, where can we put this?" You know, no, they see a stone that doesn't even belong. And so they discard him. And they would forget him. But completely opposite to their intentions, they have just laid, when they cast him out of Jerusalem to be crucified, they have just laid the cornerstone of our salvation. In 5 days' time, that is what they do. But as the psalm says, this is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. You know that chorus. When we sing that chorus, we think, this day, the Lord made it. We'll rejoice and be glad in it. So you sing it for any day, but the original psalm, the original words were for that day on which the builders rejected the stone and God laid in Zion his cornerstone for our salvation. That is the day that he made, as he makes every day. And we will rejoice in that day. We will rejoice in the Lord who gave it to us. Jesus is the cornerstone laid in Zion. Such is the wisdom and such is the power of our God that the most evil plot that has ever been, the murder of the holy and innocent Son of God, even that serves the glory of our God and brings about our salvation. Such is the wisdom and the power of our God. In the very act of discarding him, they fulfill God's purpose to establish him as the cornerstone. And do you think that if in the very worst, the biggest, grossest plot against God there has ever been, do you think if it was the case then that it served God's purpose, that any other plot against him will be different? All the schemes, all the designs of men serve the purposes of God and the good of his people. Jesus is the cornerstone laid in Zion. He is the cornerstone of salvation. He is the cornerstone of the kingdom of God. He is the cornerstone of the new creation. All of God's purposes are built on him, and not one of those purposes can fall. To those who did not believe, he wasn't a stone to fit into the structure somewhere. He was not fit for purpose. He was for the throwaway pile. So what we are seeing in this moment is all the hardness of heart, all the ignorance, all the disbelief, all the hatred, and all the pride of mankind coming to fruition. This is the world at its essence. This is the world at its worldliest. God's cornerstone to them is just a stone to throw away. They cannot see his glory. What they do see, they despise. So on one hand, this isn't good at all. It's terrible. It's grievous. And what we see in the world, all the conspiracy, all the war, all the power seeking, wealth obsession. On one hand, it's not good at all, but on the other, it's perfectly okay. Not morally. But to know that on Jesus Christ, the plans of God are built. And built on him, they cannot fall. The proud are going to be scattered. The mighty will be brought low. The humble will be exalted. The hungry will be filled. The rich will be sent away empty. But not a word that the Lord sends out will fall. Not a hair of your head who believe in Jesus Christ will perish. The world cannot recognize Jesus or the way of Jesus for what it is. Good and beautiful and true. Of God. Perfect. He is the perfect Savior. We are saved by the blood of the Lamb, who is the true King, who rode in triumph on the donkey and was cast out and crucified, but who rose and who reigns at the right hand of God, and who will return. Do you see him for who he is? Some of you don't. Some of you are not interested. But Jesus Christ will not be defeated. He will be victorious. And if this God, who cannot be defeated, who turns every worst plot to his glory, if he is for us, who can be against us? For you who are disheartened, if our God is for us, who can be against us? Who shall separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or nakedness, or famine, or sword? What if God's people are killed all the day long and counted as sheep to be slaughtered? No, none of these will separate us from the love of God. None of these will separate us from our cornerstone. We are bound to him forever, so that in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. The disciples are grumbling, or the builders are grumbling rather. Teacher, rebuke your disciples. But he will not. You remember how many times when his disciples wanted to confess him as the Messiah, the Son of God, and he told them to keep quiet. In technical commentary terms, it's called the messianic secret. He told them to hush, to keep it to themselves. But now he will not turn back the praise. He is the Messiah who saves, and there is salvation in no one else. And I just want to say, for those who are disinterested, because there are faces I can see it on, would you pray that you would be interested? Would you pray that God would change your heart, that you would desire the things of God? So you may not find yourself wanting the Lord, or maybe not even wanting to want the Lord. But God can change your heart. And if you will come to Him, if you will earnestly pray, He will melt the hard heart. He will change it. He will give you a new heart. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters of salvation in Jesus Christ. So he answered the Pharisees and the others. He answered, I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. Do you sing praises to Jesus? Let me speak to our young people and anyone else who would fit into this. There was a time in my life when I was an idiot. I remember going to church, sitting with my buddies and being very indifferent to God or to His Word. And when the songs were sung to God in the presence of God, my lips stayed shut. If I thought my dad was looking, maybe I would mumble. What a fool I was. Look at this. I mean, there can be no greater condemnation on these leaders that the very lifeless stones they trample on would sing out praise to God, the praise to God that the leaders would not. What greater condemnation could there be? Let us trust in the Lord our God. And let us belt out His praise. For He is all of our salvation. He is the glorious God. And if we won't praise Him now, on the days when we are free, in the days when we can assemble together without any fear whatsoever, if we will not praise Him now, why would we praise Him when they say, no, you cannot come. No, you cannot assemble. No, you cannot confess Him. No, you cannot teach in His name. No, you cannot spread His gospel. Let us sing praise to the Lord. And let us make the good confession that Jesus Christ is Lord. Would you bow with me for prayer? Father, O Lord, change our hearts. We need reviving. I recognize, Father, that my earnest plea might seem strange to some because they're all in. Of course I sing to Jesus. Of course I trust in Him. I fall before Him and I confess that He alone is my God. Father, you know we're not always that way, even the best of us. We're not always in a right frame of heart. But I fear, O Lord, for others that they rarely, if ever, feel that praise welling up, spilling out. They're quite caught up in other interests. Oh Lord, please work in all. glorify your Son in every heart. I pray that He would be our hope. He would be our trust. He would be our song. He would be our whole life. O Lord, have mercy on us. Pour out your grace on us again. O Lord, as much sin is in us, there is so much more grace and mercy in you, infinitely more. So, O Lord, overcome the desires of our hearts. Change them. Give us new hearts, O Lord, and join us as one to worship you in spirit and in truth. The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. He is our salvation. And Father, we know that there is coming a day when He will return, and the knowledge of His glory will cover the earth as the waters cover the seas. May that day quickly come. In Jesus we pray. Amen.